Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, excuse me. Finished up one last week. We have been learning that our lives are to be lived in such a way that honors the Lord. That should be a duh for Christians, but I'm afraid there are a lot of misinformation out there. A lot of people think that God is here for us, and that we are not here for God. But God made us to glorify Himself, and we do not find fulfillment otherwise. And it is, we've seen that it is God's Word that began it and continues to work by the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, in fact, I think verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 really go with the latter part of chapter 1, 22 through 25 that we looked at last week, emphasizing the necessity of the Word of God in all this. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And I used an illustration last week. I don't feel like I did a good job last week in illustrating that. Just one of those things, you know, I go home sometimes. I'm away home and I'm thinking, boy, I just kind of bombed today. I don't feel like I really did a good job explaining perhaps our little illustration of the washing machine and the Holy Spirit is the agitator, the water being the Word of God and so forth. And you got to have both. And I was driving through Beaver on the way home last week, and I thought, you know what? I could have maybe illustrated a little bit better in if I gave you an example of what happens when you don't have both the Holy Spirit and the water and the soap, the water kind of bringing what brings the truth of God's Word of the cross together with our souls to purify us, is what happens when you do without one or the other. And people do that. That's why the illustration, while maybe I'm not conveying it as well as I could, it's important to understand the concept here. You have maybe charismatics, for instance, some charismatics that tend to emphasize the Holy Spirit and not the Word. And so you got the agitation, but what happens when you put dry soap on the clothes and you turn the wet washer on? You're not going to get anything done because there's no water. And today it seems like a lot of people think that the work of the Holy Spirit is to create excitement and emotion and feelings. But you don't read that in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is to illuminate the Word of God to our hearts and minds, teach us what God means but in the Word of God, and what does that mean for us. And so you can have you have that agitation, you got a lot of emotion, a lot of activity, but they de-emphasize the Word often. And so the Holy Spirit, in a sense, has nothing to work with. And I think sometimes the hyper-Calvinist is guilty of this, because they say the Holy Spirit doesn't need the gospel to save people. He just does it apart from the Word. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And so you got to be careful. I think what Peter's doing is he's telling us that you got to have both of these things. The Word, Bible study, the illumination of the Holy Spirit to teach us God's Word is what the Christian life is all about. And then if you have the water and the soap, but you don't turn the machine on, you don't have the Holy Spirit doing anything, you kind of have dead orthodoxy. You got churches that, you know, they might speak the Word, but but it's all dead. It hasn't reached the heart. And so you got to, maybe an idea that's the point is here, you got to have all of it. So you got to have the Holy Spirit uses the Word to convert us, but also to sanctify us, because it is truth. It is, He shows us what is true and what is a lie. And so we're saved through faith as we see truth and believe it and stop believing sin's lie. And then we saw last year that we are sanctified in the same way that we were converted. It is the Spirit and the Word both must be involved. Without the Word, we have nothing. It's indispensable for us to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter will bring that out very heavily in a second epistle. Truth. Our problem is we are born believing sin's lie. Truth is what changes us. And I think that's the point there, especially the latter part. And so, as we begin chapter 2, I think the first three verses kind of finish up this section by giving us a real-time example of what we've just said. In chapter 2, he starts off by giving us a list of a few things, of many that he could have said, that are incompatible with God's nature and so have no business in our lives. In other words, if you think about it, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander is us believing a lie, not believing what God says about himself. It is believing that I am more important, and that when people get in my way, I can hate them, and I can steal from them, and I can slander them. See, I've bought into sin. And so he says, therefore, put it all away. That's foolishness. That's darkness. That's going to lead to destruction. It's not going to get you anywhere. It's contrary to the nature of God. They have no business in our lives. All of these are done to exalt self over God. And so it's antithetical to the kingdom living. The kingdom living. To be great in the kingdom, you've got to serve others. You've got to love others. You've got to love God and serve God. You've got to be a servant. And these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, is putting yourself over others. It is expecting others to serve you, and when they don't do it, you get mad. Peter's theme will be the opposite of submission. Excuse me. His theme will be the opposite of verse 1. It'll be submission. And we'll get into that as we go on. We notice the two verbs in verse 1 is put away and long for. Put away the lie, the deceitfulness of sin, and long for what? Long for holiness. Well, yeah. Long for God. Well, yeah, but how does he do it? How does this work? Long for the word, the pure spiritual milk. Long for the word of God, because that's where God teaches us how to do this and why it matters. So put away sin and its deception and replace it with truth. That's why I think the first couple, three verses here really are finishing up the thought. Again, the chapter headings aren't inspired. That's something that man put in there. Sometimes they did a good job, and sometimes they probably didn't. So we've also seen and continue to learn that such living is to be our top priority. And again, you stand up here and you say these things and you hear it and say, okay, fine, it's all true. And then you get involved in life, you get involved with family and work. And somehow we forget that, no, this is what life is all about. It is learning God's word and how to then, it sheds light on my job, on my family, so I know what to do with it. I know how to use it. It's easy to lose sight of our priorities. See, your children, I'll give you an example of something that we, tend to put very high on the pedestal of what's important. Some people, their lives revolves around their children. Or it could be your spouse, it could be your job or whatever. But let's just use children because they're cute and cuddly. Your children are not more important than God. They're not to be the priority of your life. Everything, including your children, including your spouse, the very breath you take was given to you to serve God. And so your children have no meaning apart from God. Now it's hard to, that sounds a little cruel or, harsh or whatever. But let me give you a prime example. What do people who don't believe that God, that their children or anything else is for God, do with their children? Well, the mother goes out and she kills her unborn child because all that matters to her is that she can have sex with whoever she wants to have sex with. And that child becomes an inconvenience, so it's aborted. The child has no meaning apart from God. But once you understand who God is and we are created in his image, now everything has meaning, and even more so. You know how to love. You see it all. So everyone decides what's important. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that here's the priority. In other words, for you to be able to love your child, your spouse, or handle any of this in a way that matters, you've got to understand why you had that child to start with. Why God gave it to you to begin with. And again, anything you list in your life, you can fill in the blank. So part of doing this is to constantly examine your thoughts, your actions, and motives. This is what life is about. We are to be thinkers. God gave us a brain. He gave us information, word, to think about, to meditate upon, to learn, to be able to examine when this world tells, what I see on TV, is that really right? You know, or whoever you hear it from. Do you think through the messages or what you read in God's Word, and do you pray about it? Do you meditate on it? Say, well, the pastor does. Well, yeah, I do, but not necessarily even like I should, but we all should. It's not just because of the pastor's job. That's why I say, when I was going home, I'm driving through Beaver thinking about how I could have done a better job, you know, whatever, but I think about the Word of God because I think that it applies to everything I do, right? And then that's how it should be. This is part of spiritual life. Spiritual people do spiritual things, right? So if you think, if all you think about once you leave this building is your food or, you know, your job, amusements, you're living a deceived lifestyle. You're deceived. You believe the lie. And that's, which it makes sense because you're not studying the truth, right? So God and holiness is to be our priority. And I think that I'm not speaking out of turn here because what does he say in verse 2? Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk. Now why does he use, he could have used an example, I guess, of, you know, like a 15-year-old boy long for the next meal. Because if, you know, if you've had teenagers in your home, they, you know, they eat you out of household. But the baby is something we all can kind of relate to because what is priority for that child? Mother's milk. It knows it needs it. It's got to have it. And it's not going to let you rest until it gets it, right? That's what he's saying here. The picture is, this is how we are to long, how we are to view the necessity of God's Word. And it's a convicting verse because chances are we don't do it like that. We're not quite there yet. That's something we are to be working on. But if we understand what's going on, what the spiritual life is all about, then we realize that without light, without instruction, without truth, we don't know what to do. And because sin has caused our minds to be very forgetful, we gotta hear it over and over again. Just like the child's gotta eat. It only lasts so long. God's made nature in a way to illustrate spiritual truth. So he tells us to live pure or godly lives that he says is fundamental to spiritual growth, and that is the, and that begins with having a proper attitude towards the Word of God. We've all already covered how the Word washes our souls, our minds, not mystically, but by truth. So now we are to live in that truth. And so in this verse, he's not suggesting, of course, that they are spiritual babies who have to mature. He's saying, no, I want you to think of, you need to be like a baby who wants its mother's milk. A healthy, mature Christian is one who knows he needs God's Word more than he needs anything else. That's hard for us to get home because our stomach tells us I need to eat. Right? I need something to drink. And our body tells us we need a lot of things we don't necessarily need. But Peter is saying, okay, that's all well and good. That's all part of how God created you. But don't forget, just because you maybe don't have the body just twisting you, telling you you've got to have something to eat, you've got to understand how necessary the Word of God is. So he isn't saying there aren't other important things in our lives, but that our ability to enjoy them and to use them is only available in the Word of God. It's kind of like a man who has a job of hard labor. His job involves hard labor. And he says, you know, I've got to get out and do my work. I don't have time to eat. Well, we know that God didn't make it that way. You can't do hard labor if you don't get a power source. You don't eat. Get the energy. And how many Christians and how many times do we get fooled like this thinking that I can live for the Lord and I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to study. Somehow the Holy Spirit is going to do it. No, God has ordained a means to this. So I think the second verse tells us that this is to be a priority of ours. Because the Bible explains what everything else means. So a question we might ask ourselves, why did you come to church today? Did you come to church with that kind of eagerness? Now, I didn't know that I came to church with that kind of eagerness like I should. But we should. We should be eager. We should at least understand mentally why this is so important. So that just because I don't want to get up early, I get up early because why not? You know, it grieves my soul when I see people who will get up at 4:30 in the morning because they got to be at work. But Sunday morning, oh, it's just, oh my goodness, to get up early, that's awful. Where's your priorities? What's going on here? Train ourselves in righteousness. And then one thing before we move on, he says pure spiritual milk. And I think, I just, when I read that, I'm thinking, well, what it means is, what we need, just like that baby, you don't need to put sugar in it, you don't need to put flavor in it, he just wants the milk. And what we need is the Word of God. We don't need the philosophies of this world, we don't need to be entertained, we don't need a drama. We need just the Word of God. It's sufficient. God gave us what we need. Judge all by this word, since it was given to us by the life giver. And in so doing, as a baby who eats regularly will grow into, as the Bible sometimes uses illustrations, we will grow into the clothes that he's given us to wear. We will walk worthy of that calling wherewith we've been called. But how do we do that? Not just by waiting for the Holy Spirit to do it, but by growing in the Word of God. And so then verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And I like this because he's not just telling us this is your duty, now do it. He's just saying, be what you are. If you've tasted the Lord, you've got the gospel, that first taste of God's word of truth. If you have really seen the glory of Jesus Christ, he says, do you really need to be encouraged any more than that? Just be what you are. Have we figured out that the taste of the candy of this world and of the flesh is just a lie that cannot sustain life? And so for babes in this sense, always longing for the Word, for its cleansing, for the healthy food that will lead to life, for the light that dispels and washes away the disinformation that we are born with and hear every day, we must be addicted to it, not to our passions, not to that bed, addicted to God. Like the old song says, tell me the old story. Tell me that story until I'm hooked on it. Keep feeding me that truth until it finally takes hold of me. And so I think in a sense you see how it sums up last week's message. Okay, what about this week? Well, verse 4 says, as you come to him, and you see he starts to describe. Now he's kind of describing who we are, kind of getting into the Word a little bit more. He's going to get into the Old Testament types. And he says here, as you come to him who is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And so he's going to tell us what growing in salvation looks like here. And as he describes our position in Christ, he brings out several Old Testament types into their fulfillment. And the first thing he does is by referencing Jesus Christ as a living stone. And that's kind of an oxymoron, is it not? A rock has not got life, and yet here is a living rock. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he's going to expand on it, as we see down in verse 6, when he's going to say that he is a cornerstone. So this rock isn't just a rock, but it's a cornerstone. It's got a purpose, and we'll get into that here in just a moment. But it's foundational, right? This is a rock that is foundational, a cornerstone. What does it all mean? Well, the very first message in 1 Peter, I mentioned the fact that the Old Testament is the glossary of the New Testament. We can't understand cornerstone, for instance, living stone, unless we understand where it was first developed in the Old Testament. And he's going to do that in verse 6, where he's going to quote Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So there's a lot of things going on here. What does it all mean? Well, one thing that we need to understand is that the Jews anticipated that the coming Messiah that was promised, this coming king, this coming Messiah, was going to build some sort of temple structure. I'll give you an example of that. Turn back, if you would, to Haggai. Well, that's one of those ones that are a little difficult to find. But it's there somewhere. It's right next to Zechariah, I think, because it's, yep, just before Zechariah, because these two prophesied at the same time period. Haggai chapter 2. They had come back from Babylonian captivity. Well, really, Cyrus, the Persian king, had let them come back, and they had rebuilding the temple. And the older men who had lived, had seen the original Solomon's temple, started weeping. Because this was going to be so small and plain that it was just kind of breaking. And so the Lord says, okay, don't worry. He sends Haggai to tell them, to don't worry about this thing. In chapter 2, starting in verse 8, let's start in verse 7. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter-day glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So first of all, he says that even in this plain, simple house, that the day is coming when there will be more glory in this than there was in Solomon's temple. Well, we know that was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came, and he actually, the Son of God, walked through this temple in Herod's day. Of course, Herod had put a lot of upgrades into it too. But he's saying there's going to be a glory coming that's going to be exceed what you remember in your minds. Then turn over to Zechariah, the next book over. Chapter 3, I'll just read a verse of chapter 3, then we'll go to chapter 6. Zechariah 3, verse 8, says, he gets Joshua the high priest, and he kind of sets him up here, and he puts a crown on his head. And he says, look, I want you to look at Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will send my servant the branch. Now, what's neat about Zechariah, we don't have time to get into too much of this, but in Zechariah, Joshua means Jesus. The Greek word form of Joshua, the Hebrew is Joshua. So basically, he puts Joshua the high priest, who's a priest, and he puts a crown on his head, something that had never been seen before. And he says that, basically saying that this is a sign of someone to come. Well, the Messiah. And if you think about the branch, actually the word in the Hebrew, Isaiah uses it, Zechariah doesn't use it, but Isaiah, when referring to the branch, the Messiah being a branch, is the word Nazar, which is where Nazareth comes from, city of the branch. So Joshua, sitting with the crown on its head, being called the branch, basically what the Jews are seeing is Jesus of Nazareth. It is this great picture, prophecy, type of Jesus Christ. So what about this, Joshua, this one? In chapter 6, in verse 12, that I have this, I have it right here. Starting in verse 12, it says, and I say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, Jesus of Nazareth. For he shall branch out from his place, and he will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, a reminder to Helium. Well, let's not read those verses right now. So, then in verse 15, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. So the Jews understood that the Messiah was going to come and was going to build another temple, a third temple, if you will. And they prophesied during the building of the second temple. So they understood a third temple was going to come. Well, in John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He says that while he's in the second temple. But John explains that the Jews, you know, they get all confused and they say, what took, you know, 46 years for Herod to build this temple, you know, when he kind of added to it and everything. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But John commentates and says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Matthew 6:18 says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, now we're starting to get to our text, this rock, I will build my church. And so, we understand then that the temple, this third temple, is Jesus Christ, who, when he was raised from the dead, starts to build the church. Many will come into the church and build the church. So these prophecies aren't referring just to Jesus, but to his body. Jesus is called the first fruits of many brethren. That the firstborn of many. See, Jesus is the first one to be raised. It was his body at the temple, but we are part of his body. That's what Peter is saying, that we're part of this living house. You go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So Jesus Christ is a living stone, and we are also living stones, and we are being built up into this third temple. Really, we'd say the true temple. And it's sad when there are people who think that the culmination of the ages is some temple that's going to be built over there in Jerusalem again. No, that's going back to the types. We don't need any more sacrifices. Jesus Christ has made one sacrifice. The culmination of the ages is the temple that we are in now. The church. We're being built up. What could be higher than being part of the body of Christ? Not going over and entering into a building made with hands. And I think that, in verse 5, verse 5 of our text, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in a little bit later. But I think Ephesians chapter 2 probably explains this, puts this together as well as anything. So then, chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, speaking to the Jews who were not part of God's people, but now have been brought in, and they're made, and what does he say here? You've been brought in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you see how he's saying the same thing Peter's saying. So, going back to the things that he mentions here, these Old Testament concepts, let's put it all together. First of all, in verse 6, he refers to this living stone as a cornerstone. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter, who some claim to be the rock that the church is on, you know, and the Pope and all that kind of stuff, he doesn't refer to himself as the rock, but Christ as the cornerstone that the church is built upon. In the ancient world, the cornerstone was that first stone laid, and they would look carefully for a stone, and they'd maybe do some work on it until it had a perfect angles and everything, so they could put it in the ground at perfect right angles and build everything else upon it. So if they got that stone wrong, if it was off kilter a little bit, the whole structure would be off kilter. Often, if you pulled away that cornerstone, the whole structure would fall apart. You know, both of those are related. The whole structure rested on that cornerstone. It wasn't some little ornate thing just stuck in there when it got done like we have today. It was foundational. It was basically saying the foundation of the building. And that's how it's being used here. Because it's Christ's work and his person that is the basis for everything that we are. The church is built upon the work of Christ, not Peter. That's what Peter says in Jesus, who do people say that I am? And Peter finally says, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. He's saying, you are the Messiah, the one promised, sent by the Father. for the, and so he understood that if Jesus says yes, it is upon that statement about me that the church will be built upon. So that's, Christ is the cornerstone. And then he says that he is living, but also that we are living. And it's important to understand that too, because this speaks to what holds us together. It is a living temple. It's not a physical temple. We see that this building is the church, not just an organization, certainly not just a building, but it's the people who have something in common. We are living stones. And so what is the mortar, you might say? What is what holds us together? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that we all have that life in common. He holds us together. He's building us up. The Spirit is building the temple in this age, which Paul tells us elsewhere, we are living at the end of the ages, because there's nothing else that can be looked forward to other than being joined to Christ, to being part of that temple that houses God. And so we are living, which brings the Holy Spirit into this thing. We are a spiritual entity. And then thirdly, it tells us that we are connected to each other. We are not to see ourselves as living stones that are on our own. In other words, the picture here is it's not a field full of stones that are just scattered around. Some people think that's what the church is. That's what being a Christian is. I'm just a stone. I'm doing my own thing. You're doing your own thing. Sometimes we might get together. But that's not what you see. We're being built up together to form a temple. There's a connection here. Stones that are separated from each other have no purpose except to trip over. We'll talk about that in a moment. So we are saved individually, but we are not saved to be individuals. He joins us together with each other for a purpose. We are a household to be a place where God is served and He is worshipped. And so physical differences or similarities have nothing to do with who makes up this common spiritual building. It is whether you have the Holy Spirit. Are you a Christian? Not what you look like, or not how much money you have. Some have excluded those who didn't look like them outwardly from being in their church. Well, first of all, it's not our church, it's not your church, it's Christ's church. And who are you to exclude someone because they don't look like you, or because they don't maybe act like you in some ways, or because they don't have the kind of money you have? Do two blonde-haired parents reject the baby because he has black hair? No, because the blood that connects them, right? We all are in the same family. So cultural and financial considerations should have no part in this. And I think some of our problems today in our culture is because some Christians insist on defining themselves by their race or their ethnicity rather than that they are a child of God. They are all caught up in who they are in the flesh, and they don't realize, no, we are all the same in Christ. It's a spiritual thing that we are to be emphasizing. Remember in James, he chides them for rejecting someone because they don't have the same social status. Well, Paul tells us this in Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't actual Jews, and that there aren't actual Greeks or Gentiles. He says there is neither slave nor free. Well, that's, we know that there always have been slaves and free. There are today. There's neither male nor female. Well, we know that's not the case either. But he explains this when he says, for you are all one in Christ. It's not that those things don't have their sphere, but in the church, we're all one in Christ. We all have Christ. We're bound together like that. Elsewhere, the vital connection is taught by Paul when the church is described as a body of Christ, and there were members of that body, so like body parts. And so a hand that separates itself from the body does what? It dies. It certainly can't serve the body, because God puts us together to serve one another. And if I stay home, or if I don't want to be part of a church, then I become selfish, but I can't serve anybody. And I die because I'm separating myself, of course, from the place where the Holy Spirit feeds me. God has ordained this time, this pulpit, this pastor, to feed you. He didn't ordain that you stay at home and read on your own. Doesn't mean you aren't to do that. Don't get me wrong. To study the Bible on your own. But this is how He has ordained that we have churches, or that this is where He feeds you. And this is where we minister to each other. And that is why we are to develop relationships with each other so that we can get that done. And so that we don't just see each other for an hour or two on Sunday morning. We want to be more to each other than that. I was reading where someone was at a gathering of Christians from different churches, and they were going around the room telling what church they were from. And one woman described herself as a Christian at large. And he thought to himself, what a violation of biblical truth. There's no such thing. We all must be connected with a local church because that is where we are being built together. It doesn't mean that we don't have, that the church isn't all over the place. The Spirit of God has saved people from all over the earth. But the church, local church, is a physical manifestation of the spiritual reality. The universal church doesn't have pastors, doesn't have deacons, doesn't have people you can serve. You got to come together for that. It doesn't have accountability. You see, you can't say I'm part of the universal church, and so therefore I don't have to be part of the local church, because you can't work that out apart from the local church. So there's a vital connection here. Fourthly, we see that we are called a holy priesthood. Well, we are a spiritual temple, and what happens in the temple? Well, priests serve, right? The Old Testament is telling us what all this means. Priests serve in the temple. Christ dwells in us, and we dwell in Him. The priests were those who were separated from the rest and gave themselves wholly to the Lord's work to offer sacrifices. That's why they're called a holy priesthood. They were separated for a certain purpose. And so, in one sense, the temple is a type of Jesus Christ, who is the altar, and the high priest was really a type of Christ who would take it from the altar and take it in on the Day of Atonement and make atonement for the people. And the picture of Jesus Christ, his efficacious work on the cross. But you also had the regular priesthood, and that's us. And we serve in the temple, and the priest would make sacrifices. They would go there and wash themselves in the laver. They would go into the holy place. They would feast on the word, the table of showbread. They would feast on the word. The only light in the holy place was the candlestick, the Holy Spirit illuminating the word to them. The golden altar was where they prayed. You see, that's what we do. We're offering up these sacrifices. So Christ is a type of all this, but we are also not... These are a type of Christ, that are also a type of us. Well, how do we, as a priesthood then, make these spiritual sacrifices? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we make the ones that Jesus made. This is part of the problem, of course, with Catholicism, where Christ is re-sacrificed at the Mass every week. Christ has offered Himself once for all, and He sat down. He's rested. It's done. That's not the sacrifices we make. Romans 12:1 tells us that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And I think, in a sense, we are to crawl up on the altar and offer ourselves. We become the fulfillment of the sacrifice itself. Everything that we are, everything that we do, is to be a sacrifice of worship. Name something that I do with my, that doesn't involve my body or my mind. Everything I am is to be given to the Lord. Romans 15, 16 through 17, we see another example of this, where Paul says that he was ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that his offering to the Gentiles might become acceptable. So by preaching the gospel, he was bringing in converts and giving them to God. It became a whole offering to the Lord. He was working as a priest in evangelizing. Thus sharing the good news of Christ is a sacrifice we can offer. Philippians 4:18. This is where Paul is thanking them for supporting him. And he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, which are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So when we give to the needs of others, it can be a sacrifice, if we do it for the right reason. Hebrews 13, probably one of the better verses that shows this. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You know, not all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were atonement sacrifices. There was the thanks offering, you know. They were typifying, illustrating that, the kind of spiritual sacrifices that we give. So here you see this sacrifice of praise to God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices, they're pleasing to God. To do good, to do things because I love God. Because he motivates me to go out and love people and to do good. Whether it be the Gospels we saw with Paul or whatever. That's the sacrifices that we offer up. These are acceptable sacrifices if they are done according to his will for his honor. We can't just say that everything we do, even when it's sinful things, well, we do it for God's glory. Of course, we know that can't happen. It's got to be according to God's will, according to the word of God. I can't excuse a short temper by saying, well, that's just the way I am, which is what we like to do sometimes. Every act we do is to be an act of worship. And then lastly, coming down to verse 6, he gets into the Old Testament here. And he says, for the scripture says, really what he says here is that in Isaiah we read this. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And what was going on there in Isaiah's day was that the northern kingdom were worried that the Syrians, who were immediately to the north, were going to come in and destroy them. They were the enemies. And so they don't trust in God. We're not going to obey God. We're not going to keep covenant. Because we don't live by faith, we live by our eyes. So they go around Syria up to the Assyrians, who was a greater kingdom, and they say, we've made a covenant with them to protect us from Syria. Well, Assyria did that. But then when they destroyed Syria, they just marched right down into Israel and took them over anyway. So it didn't do any good. And so over in Isaiah 28, just before he makes this verse that we read here in 1 Peter, the Lord very sarcastically says, he criticizes Israel for this thinking, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. Now, Israel didn't see it as death, but this is what God is saying. This is how stupid all this is. You've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. It's interesting that he uses lies and falsehood based on what we talked about last week. You have deceived yourself into thinking that Assyria is going to be your savior and not me, and you have made an agreement with lies. But it's to your own destruction. The northern tribes made an unholy confederation because they did not trust God and give him his due. And so Isaiah prophesies, and Peter now says that we're seeing that Christ is the fulfillment of that. He says, okay, you have trusted in something that is foolish, but someday I'm going to send a cornerstone, and I'm going to build a sure foundation there. And if you trust in that, you will find salvation. That's kind of how Peter is using it here. He says, you will not be put to shame. In Isaiah, originally it was not put to shame. It was, shall not be made haste, but it's all the same thing. Sometimes the New Testament says shame, sometimes disappointed. In other words, if you trust in Assyria, well, when they come in to destroy you, you're going to be running for your life. You're going to be made haste to flee. You're going to be caught with your pants down. You're going to be ashamed. You trust in the wrong thing. And that's kind of, you'll be disappointed, right? And it's, whoever trusts in this cornerstone, you can take it to the bank. You don't have to worry. Christ is not going anywhere. He's a sure cornerstone. So, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for you who do not believe, for you who do not get on this stone, be built on this stone, the stone, then he quotes another place in Isaiah, the stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this is, to me, this is such an interesting thing because it lets us know here that what the picture is that they're getting ready to, when someone's getting ready to build a temple and all these stones are out there, they're looking for that one stone that will be a good cornerstone. And that, it says the builders rejected it at first. The Jews were to be building this temple and of course they failed miserably. When the Messiah came, they stumbled over this. He was the cornerstone, the perfect cornerstone, and all they could see was, could any good thing come from Nazareth? No. They were offended. He came to build a temple, a kingdom that would be honoring to the Lord, that would include all nations. The Jews were looking for a kingdom that would be Jewish, that would exalt them, that would be based on their works and who they were. And so Jesus came, look, talk about another kingdom, and they rejected him out of hand. Another example is when he's hanging on the cross. Well, to the Jew, if you hung on the cross, you were cursed by God. And so they said, well, you know, how could he be the Messiah? He's under curse by God. They didn't get it. So they reject him. But of course, we know that he did. He was that cornerstone. The church is established on his work. In Psalm 118, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's not talking about his every day, which is okay and good, but it's talking about the day when Jesus Christ did his saving work. And so finally, then in verse 8, he changes the metaphor a little bit. And this cornerstone that should be the thing that you base your life upon, don't be like the Jews who tripped over it and it ruined them. So either we're going to find salvation and build a life upon this rock, or we'll become part of that temple, or we're going to reject him. And don't be like the Jews who were scandalized by this suffering servant, and they stumbled over him instead of stepping on top of him for safety. Everything hinges on whether you stand on this stone or you trip over it and you kill yourself. And so he refers here to Isaiah 8. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. See, two things. And go either way. He can be a sanctuary, or he can be someone who offends, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it. That's what we see in the New Testament. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And so they stumbled over Christ when they rejected him as their Messiah. And so it says here, the latter part of verse 8, they stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. The word destined here is the same word as that was translated laying in verse 6. In other words, God appointed a cornerstone. God appointed them to fall away. Doesn't mean he forced them to disobey. He merely destined to stop them from obeying, to not cause them to obey. So he didn't stop them from doing what they wanted to do. So sin is kind of like gravity. If God doesn't keep us up, we'll just, if he lets go, we'll just hang ourselves. That's kind of what it's saying there, that they were destined, God never brought them into salvation. He set a rock in place, and it's not going anywhere. But if you don't step on it for safety, then what he's saying here is that rock is going to be used to crush you. Jesus Christ is either going to be your Savior or he's going to be your judge. And that's what Peter's saying. So what it's saying there is that God gives the non-elect just what they want. And the elect should, should really be up in arms, because God overcame our will and saved us even when we didn't want to be saved. Well, I'm glad. For one, I'm glad. You know, some people say, how dare God override man's free will? And they hate election. They hate Calvinism because of all that. I'm, for one, glad that God overcame my will, because my will was in the bondage of sin, and I was going nowhere except hell until God intervened. The problem here in verse 8 is that he did not intervene with everybody. He left some in their sin. So is this living stone precious to you today? What is he worth to you? You know, did you sell everything the day that you found him in the field, like the parable goes, and so you could have that precious pearl? If you didn't, then I think the Bible says you're not in the kingdom. When he calls us to die to ourselves, were we offended at such talk? They tripped over the gospel? That's what people do. Still goes on today. They trip over Christ because Christ says it's all or nothing. Are you in this building of living stones? And let me ask, do you even want to be? Well, as he says here, only if the cornerstone is precious to you. Only if all of the ground is found to be sinking sand. And you know it. You realize, I have no one else but Christ. I live or die with Christ. I sink or swim with him. I'm casting everything I've, my entire soul upon him. But the Bible says that's okay, because he is beloved of the Father. The Father and him will never be separated. So if I'm with Christ, I'm good. Sink or swim, I've cast my soul on Jesus Christ. As the song we sang today, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The Lord will cause us to love and appreciate him. And if you haven't cast your soul on him, do so today. Today is a day of salvation. Any questions or comments before we move on? All right, well, let's go over our song before we have communion that we learned last week. There is thank you.